Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. You can find 1 Peter 1 on page 1014 of the Black Pew Bible. 1 Peter 1, page 1014 of the Black Pew Bible. As I have been wrestling through the possibility of preaching 1 Peter for the last couple of years now, our text today has been on my I can't wait to preach this passage list for quite a while. And as we glance back over the first 12 verses of 1 Peter 1, we note that Peter has tried to establish the triune God as the one who secures our salvation. And I hope you were thinking as you were singing, because that's what we were singing about this morning, the triune God involved in our lives and our salvation, and praise the Lord for that. Now, Peter wants us grounded in the truth and anticipating the culmination of our salvation. Peter calls this our hope, and in verse 3, this is a living hope. We see this hope also in our text for today in verse 13 and in verse 21. We want to consider, too, just to refresh our memories, what Peter says about our salvation. We are elect exiles. We have been born again. We are guarded through faith. And he calls our salvation grace. Now, Peter has reminded us that we are secure in Jesus Christ, and we are living in a time of prophetic fulfillment. You see that in verses 10 through 12. The Old Testament prophets looked forward to our day, and the angels in heaven look on in fascination to every sinner who repents and calls upon the name of the Lord to save them. We considered Luke 15:10 last week in our time together. Now, we having you play Jack in the Box here, jumping up and down and back and forth this morning, but if you join me in standing and then follow along as I read, beginning in verse 13 down through the end of the paragraph, which is verse 21. I do want to point out, though, that this section goes from verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 3. We're just going to be looking at the first paragraph today. We'll look at the second paragraph, Lord willing, next week. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Heavenly Father, open the eyes of our understanding. Open our hearts, open our minds, our eyes to see the truth of your word. May your Holy Spirit apply these truths to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I hope you have a copy of the outline. You'll follow along as we go through this passage of Scripture, jot down some things. I will be giving you some homework at a couple of different points, and so you'll want to jot that down as well. We're going to jump right into it. There are three points. The first point is verse 13, and the key word, therefore. Now, the word therefore is important, and I want you mentally to jump over to places like Ephesians Romans, we see in the letters of Paul the word therefore, and it's an important word. Usually the word therefore is placed strategically between two sections. The first section is a theological section, and then you see the word therefore, and then you see a practical section. We see it in Paul, and we see it here by Peter. Peter has given us 12 verses of theology. Now he is going to transfer or transition to the practical application of that theology. Theology isn't much good unless it's practical, unless it's lived out or fleshed out. You can know all the theology there is to know, but if you don't live it, then what good is it? So Peter has established some theology, and now he is going to apply those truths to our lives. There's one other thing that I want you to see before we move on. A couple of times in these verses, Peter is going to use contrast to prove his point. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. We see contrast throughout the Bible. See it in the Old Testament, you see it Psalms and Proverbs elsewhere, you see it in the New Testament. The authors use contrast. Jesus used contrast, darkness and light, death and life. So we see contrast all the time. So look for the contrast. But now this is the practical application of the theology that Peter has given to us. This is practical living. And verse 13, because God is capable, because God is trustworthy, our eternal destiny is secure. Because of these key truths, this is how we are to live our lives. Because of the salvation of verses 1 through 12, this is how we live our life as the exiles of verse 1. In a world that is not our home. The main verb is to set your hope. This is the main verb of this passage. And how can we have a Philippians 3 eyes on the prize mentality that we spoke of last time? How can we live our lives looking forward to something that we can't see? The Lord has told us about it through Paul, Peter, John. The Lord has told us about it, but we can't see it. So how do we have our eyes on the prize mentality when we've been told about something but can't see it, can't touch it, but it's there? That's what Peter is talking to us about here. And this is also what Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 6. We're seeking the kingdom of God. That's our prize. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're longing for. And so this main verb, to set your hope on a course. A couple of years ago, several of you, and most of you probably know Cecil and Jane Cogswell, our Canadian friends. We've supported them as missionaries off and on through several decades. And a couple of years ago, they moved near the shores of Lake Huron, and Ann and I went to visit them. And we went down. Their subdivision has a beach on Lake Huron. So Cecil and I went out in a canoe. And we get out in the canoe, and Cecil's in the back, and I'm in the front. And Cecil says to me, "Do you see that shed way down there with the red roof?" I said, "Yes." He said, "That's where we're going." Now, do you know why Cecil said that? Because you know how easy it is in the canoe to bounce off that bank and that bank and that bank and that bank. And if you're in Lake Huron, you don't want to be bounces off the banks. You want to fix your eyes and set a course. That's where we're going. And that's what Peter says. Do you know where we're going? Set your eyes so we can fix our course. This is where we're going. And he calls this our hope. He calls this a living hope. Living hope. This is where we're going. This is how we're getting there. So how does this happen? Well, Peter gives us two metaphors to guide us to godliness. So, as we think about this, the first metaphor is preparing your minds for action. Preparing your minds for action. Literally, this is gird up the loins of your minds. So we're girding up the loins of our minds. Now, we know this phrase from the Bible. And literally, we know it from the Old Testament, we know it from the New Testament, and it shows up in a couple of places. We see it in Elijah, who has a very long run ahead of him. We see it with fishermen who are getting ready to work. We see it with soldiers who are going to battle. And they wore long robes. So they grabbed the hem of their robe and they would pull it up above their waist so that their robe was still hanging down to cover them, to be modest. Then they would take their sash and tie it around their waist so that their robe would not get tangled in their feet or their legs while they were working or running or fighting or whatever it was that they were doing. Peter says, deal with the things that your mind gets tangled in. What does your mind get tangled in? What is it that distracts you? Now, I'm not asking you, when you're working around the house and you're doing this and you think about that and you go do that and you forget about the first thing, that's not what I'm talking about. What's Peter talking about? He's talking about our eyes on the prize. He's talking about our home in heaven. So Peter says, what are the things that get tangled in your mind that cause you to stop looking at your living hope? That's what Peter says. What are those things for you? Now, I could begin listing things, but the list is endless. And the 100 whatever people who are in this room, there could be 100 different things. But let me tell you what people said to me after the first service. Somebody said, I needed that sermon. Because my family is my distraction. Somebody else said to me, my job is my distraction. So what is it for you? What is it that causes you to stop thinking about your home in heaven and get you focused on something else? Peter says, deal with it. Deal with these entanglements that distract us. Peter says, set your hope on eternity. So he's saying to us, this isn't mindless. Christianity isn't mindless. Our living hope isn't mindless. Our mind is involved. Our mind is crucial. Realizing that the world is temporary and what is going on in the world around us is just temporary. Our hope is in the presence of our Savior, and that's eternal. Peter says, get your head in the game. Wrap your head around this. The Christian life is serious, and it demands our full attention. So the second metaphor is found in being sober-minded. Peter uses specific language here by using the word sober-minded. It causes us to think about alcohol use or overuse. But metaphorically, Peter is talking about here about being spiritually alert, being aware. He's talking about a spiritual alertness and a self-control. It ties right in here to preparing our minds for action. He's going to talk later about a roaring lion, but stay focused. Don't let other things overwhelm you to the point using the alcohol metaphor, that you're distracted. And what is it? What is it in your life that overwhelms you like a drug or an alcohol that distracts you? What is that outside influence? And since I mentioned Facebook, is it social media for you? I mean, is social media the thing that distracts you from being sober-minded and alert? Hey, boys, I'm about ready to come down. Okay, so knock it off. What is it that distracts you? Peter says we need to be sober-minded. And we need to pay attention to what's going on in our life, because there are things, and Paul speaks of this in Galatians, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Paul realizes this. Peter realizes this. What are the things that are going on in our life? And now the Holy Spirit dealing with you individually, personally, what is it in your life that is causing you to lose your spiritual focus? Paul goes on to say, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the self-control is what we see here in verse 13. So as we move along here, thinking about this, these two metaphors, engaging our mind for action and practicing self-control, show that our focus on the hope that is in Jesus Christ, this also includes grace, we see here in verse 13. This is God's divine intervention. This is God intervening in our life to give us the strength to do His will and to accomplish His work. Now there's more, because the word fully means completely or totally. So there's nothing half-hearted about this. We're not Sunday morning Christians. Christianity is what we are. We are Christian all of the time, 24/7, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, who we're with, this is full, complete, total. So this is our hope. This is verse 13. And so why fix our hope? Well, that's verses 14, 15, and 16. Verse 14 through 16, we are children of obedience. And as you look at those verses, 14, 15, and 16, it made my mind go to Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, we are imitators of God. We are following God. Now, we're going to see a little bit later today what God is doing in us so that this can be accomplished. This is connected back to the hope of verse 13. This is connected to our mind being prepared for action. This is the full attention. All of this is included here. But there are two things about this obedience. First of all, this is our habitual practice. This is how we live all of the time. This is what we do. And here's some contrast in Ephesians. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience is speaking of the unsaved. We're going to get to this in just a minute. This is the sons of obedience, the contrast with children of obedience. And Peter says, this is why we've been saved. Look back to verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. We've been saved for obedience. This is how the Lord intends us to live, as children of obedience. Now, there are two very enlightening truths here. And the first one is our former ignorance. You see it there in verse 14. Former ignorance. Now, former ignorance is important because former means formerly or before. This is BC. This is before Christ. This is what we were. When we were the sons of disobedience, we were not children of obedience. So before, but this ignorance is interesting. This ignorance is interesting because, now, this is just between us, okay? Your unsaved boss, your unsaved mother-in-law, they're ignorant. Ignorant of what? Ignorant of who God is. Verses 1 and 2. They don't know God. And so they're ignorant. Now listen, this is not the terminology we use in our evangelism. Listen, you're ignorant, so let me help you out. No. This is a word for us. This isn't the word we use with unsaved people. And this humbles us. Because if it wasn't for verses 1 and 2, we wouldn't be enlightened. So we have to remember that. There's no room for pride here, only humility. But Peter, in describing our previous life, he says, when you were ignorant. And what about when we were ignorant? Well, if we look at this here, the ignorance, it has to do with our passions. And this is a very interesting word, the word passions. It literally means lusts, but it's a word that can be used in a very broad context of possibilities. For instance, this word passions can have to do with something neutral, like which pants am I going to wear this morning? I'm going to wear these pants or these pants. And the decision about which pants I'm going to wear this morning doesn't really matter, except then if I wear these pants, I'm going to wear this shirt. So that's the neutral side of this. But on the other end of the spectrum, this word passions means lusts or cravings or extreme desires. And when used in this context, it's always negative. Always negative. Nothing neutral. These pants aren't sinful. But our sinful spiritual passions, that's what Peter is talking about. Our ignorance formerly and the passions of our former ignorance. And we see this ignorance in Romans chapter, can you find me Romans 6? I think Romans 6 verse 12. Can you find it, John? This is our sinful desires, and Paul speaks of this in the book of Romans. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. There it is. To make you obey its passions. What are those passions in your life? Because the passions in your life are different than the passions in your life, and my life. Now, some of them may be the same, But the enemy knows what gets you. And the enemy knows what formerly had you. The passions of your former ignorance. And these are the sinful desires in Mark chapter 7. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within, and they defile a person. Romans chapter 8. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Peter is saying, do not live like you used to live BC, before Christ. Don't think like you used to think. Don't talk like you used to talk. Don't act like you used to act. But there is another side. And here's the contrast. Don't live according to the passions of your former ignorance, but look at this. This is huge. Do be holy. Do be holy. Here's the contrast. The passions of our former ignorance and holiness. Because the one who called us is holy, verse 1. And we know, too, the scope of our conduct. It's introduced by all of our conduct. I love this Greek word, all. Literally, it means all. Nothing's exempt. I dare you to find an area of your life that is exempt from the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. There isn't any. All of our conduct, all of the way we conduct ourselves, all of the way we live, the way we interact with that unsaved boss or unsaved mother-in-law, the way we talk, the way we treat our family, the way we act, the way we react, the way you spend your money, all of this is included. Doesn't matter who's watching. If you can jot this down, you can look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, our conduct before an unsaved spouse. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, our conduct before people who are persecuting us for the gospel. In 2 Peter 3, verses 11 through 13, we live a holy life because the world is coming to an end. And a new world is coming. This is why we live a holy life. Because this world is passing away. And all of this brings us back to Ephesians chapter 5. Be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering. This is Matthew chapter 5. If you've ever borrowed a book from me, you know that I use pictures as bookmarks. And sometimes you borrow a book from me and you come back and you say, oh, this picture was in there. You probably want this. Yeah, I want this picture in that book. So this week I grabbed a book off the shelf and was looking up something in preparation for the sermon today. I opened the book and a picture fell out and it landed picture down. So I picked it up and I looked at it, and that's why I use it as bookmarks. But I looked at the picture, and there is a picture of my mom and I in a swimming pool. I'm sure it was down at her house in Florida one January. I don't think there was a year on the picture. But as I looked at that picture with our arms resting on the side of the pool and just our heads, I looked at that picture and I looked at myself and I thought, wow. In that picture, I really look like my Uncle Don. There's a family resemblance. And that's what Peter's talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about here. There's a family resemblance. This week, after Bob Beagle's funeral and the meal and all of that, Several of us here at church got a text from someone else at church, and the text started, "You really look like your father." Well, they weren't talking about our physical father. They're talking about our spiritual father, and that's exactly what Peter is talking about. There is a family resemblance here. And what is the family resemblance? Well, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The creator God is my heavenly Father. And the Spirit of God working in me brings out the image of God in my life. So, first of all, in verse 13, we saw our hope. And then in verses 14, 15, and 16, we see that we are children of obedience, called to be holy like our heavenly Father. And now, thirdly, we want to notice in verses 17 through 21, as children of obedience, with our hope set, we exalt our Father. Now, verse 17, if we are counted among the redeemed, then God is our Father. The Bible makes that clear, crystal clear. Peter does. We see it elsewhere. We see it in Paul. We see it in John. We see it in Jesus speaks to us about this. God is our Father. Galatians chapter 4. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So we have the contrast. The contrast here in Galatians, we see it in Peter, between the former ignorance and now that God is our Father, this is what we're seeing. But as we look at this, praise the Lord, in verse 17, the Creator God is our Father. But notice verse 17, if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, don't answer out loud. Look at verse 17. And answer this question, who is Peter talking to? He's talking to Christians, right? He's not talking to the lost. We can see it from the context, but if there's any questions, just go back to verse 1. Peter's talking to Christians. And look at verse 17, because Peter is talking to Christians and he says, God is judge. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of God as judge, I think about Revelation and the final judgment. But that's not what Peter is talking about. Peter is not talking about God judging the unsaved. He's talking about God the Father judging the redeemed. When and how does God do that? We know that there's no tears in heaven. So what is this? What is Peter talking about? Now, I want to make sure you understand here, Peter is talking to the redeemed. And as Peter is talking about the redeemed, he says God is our judge, and he's an interested participant in our lives, as we've just seen in verses 13, 14, 15, 16. So, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Jot this down, look at it later. Perhaps we'll look at it during Lord's Supper this afternoon. I hope you stay. This is 1 Corinthians 3, where our lives are put to the test. The things we do, the things we say, the things we think, our motives, all of this is put to the test. And the wood, hay, and the stubble is burned up. but the gold, silver, and precious stone remains. This is God putting us to the test. And when is that test? Today. Tomorrow. And every day until our hope is realized, when we stand before him complete in Jesus Christ. Now, this is Hebrews chapter 12. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's been a while since I've said this, so I'll say it again now. Listen, God our Father chastens us as sons. He corrects us. He disciplines us. If we don't respond, then he deals with us. He deals with our sin. God is a loving Heavenly Father. Have you ever disciplined your children and not told them why you were disciplining them? God doesn't do that. God doesn't discipline in the dark. When he chastens you, you know it. And when God is chastening, the Holy Spirit brings to our minds the sin, whatever it is. Because God doesn't chasten us and not tell us. So, I'm not saying that every trial that comes into your life is chastening, but when trial comes into our life, it's good for us to ask, God, are you dealing with me about something? Because if there is, God will make you aware of it. God's not playing hide and go seek. God is not being cruel. He is a loving Heavenly Father. And what we see here in this passage is God judging us, God dealing with the wood, hay, and stubble in our lives, God chastening us because the Lord is dealing with us. Now, the word fear here is an important word. This is not a cowering, afraid of fear. This is a reverential awe. The realization that God is with me. Now, I'm going to speak in human terms, and this is foolish, so don't be distracted by my foolishness. But listen, the reverential awe is the realization that God is standing behind me. He's watching me. He's watching me where I'm going, so he can nudge me when I'm going the wrong way. When he can deal with me when I'm in the ditch and I don't come out. And he chastens me to get me out of the ditch and set me back on the right path. God's behind me. He's protecting me. He's watching over me. We saw last week that not only is our inheritance being guarded by God in heaven, but we are being guarded for the inheritance. God will get us there. And how does God do this? Well, it's by standing behind us and guiding us, protecting us, watching over us. And that's what our Father does. This is a reverential awe, the realization that God is watching over me and doing the things that I just said he's doing. So why? Well, that's verse 18. We've been bought with a price, and we are so prone to drift back to the passions of our former ignorance. Out of curiosity, how many of you were saved as an elementary child or maybe even younger? Okay. Your knowledge of or your awareness of or your participation in those passions of former ignorance, some of those things may be so distant memories, but that phrase doesn't really mean a whole lot to you. But for some of us who are saved as teenagers, or those of you who are saved as adults, the passions of your former ignorance may have such a strong pull on you that it's a battle every single day with this sin or that sin or whatever your sin was. Some of you are nodding your heads. You know it. But here now, we've been bought with a price. And so our tendency to drift back, the Lord has a vested interest in us. Do you know what the Lord's vested interest in me is? It's verse 2. I've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And God has an interest in me because of the blood of Christ. So verses 19 and 20, this is for my sake. This is for our sake. God does all of this for us. Jesus bled and died. We're sprinkled with his blood. The Lord redeemed us and gives to us truth. The Lord gives to us hope. But don't begin to think that you're the center of the spiritual universe. Because verse 21, okay, 19 and 20, this is for our sake, but verse 21, we are redeemed for Jesus' glory. For Jesus' glory. This is for our sake, but this is for Jesus' glory. God is redeeming a people that he will present to his son as bride. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. And Peter reminds us of this incredible news, that this is about the glory of Jesus Christ. Now listen, you go to weddings and, you know, the organ hits the thing and the mother of the bride stands up and everybody stands up and turns around and looks at the back of the room. Not me. I look at the groom. I look at the groom. The look on his face, what have I gotten myself into? I remember going to a wedding, Anne's looking for the bride. I elbowed her and said, look at whoever, I'm not going to say who, look at whoever. He looks like he's ready to run. Man, the next wedding, it's the groom. We're going to see the groom, and the groom is our Savior. And that's what Peter's talking about here. We are Jesus' glory, and Jesus will look on his bride. And I don't know what the look on his face will be, but I can't wait to find out. That's what Peter's talking about. This is for Jesus' glory, and without divine intervention, we would be hopelessly lost, so this is for our sake. But for Jesus' glory, God saved us, and we say hallelujah for the cross. So Peter says, listen, set your hope. Pick out the shed with the red roof and start paddling. That's what Peter says. Don't get off course. The passions of your former ignorance. Stay on course. Holiness. Because the course is God, who is holy. And he is there protecting us, overlooking us, guarding us, gracing us to make sure that we get there. Heavenly Father, thank you for amazing grace. Thank you for a hope that is in Christ. Thank you for saving us, lifting us up out of the miry clay and setting our feet upon a rock, the rock Christ Jesus. Enable us through your Spirit to live as children of obedience, walking in holiness like our Father. Now, Lord, if there's someone here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, we pray that in lifting up Christ, he will draw sinners to himself. And Lord, if there is a sinner here this morning, give him courage to seek out the truths of Scripture, perhaps to talk to someone. We commit them to you. And now, may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. God bless you.